All right, well, it is time to dismiss our kids for Children's Church. So, kids, you can go ahead and meet up at the back doors there with the Rhodes and head on upstairs. Last Sunday in December. We got five of them, though, this month, so that was really good this year. Sad to say, we're going to see all these decorations come down by next week. And I don't know about you, it always feels very empty in here when all the decorations come down. I'll try and remember to remind you guys at the end, but take a poinsettia home with you after the service. This is the last time that we're going to have them up, and if you would like to give one of them a home, come on up after the service, take one or more home with you, and enjoy them with our compliments. Well, I pray that you guys all had a wonderful Christmas celebration this last week, that you did get to enjoy time with family or friends this past Tuesday. Our family was blessed to enjoy kind of a low-key, relaxing day with my parents and my brother and his family. They came up and joined us, and we just kind of had a slow day and a nice afternoon together, just the nicest day, filled with food and fellowship and lots of laughter. And I know that probably some of you enjoyed that as well. I also know that there's probably more than a few people, I'm sure nobody in here, but you know, there's got to be some people that are okay with the fact that Christmas is finally over, too. You know, it can be a very hectic time of year, pretty much from Thanksgiving all the way through the end of December. You get that hurried pace of life as all of the preparations for get-togethers and everything that goes with that. All of that can be kind of tiring. And on the heels of those frenzied days that lead up to and into our celebration of Christmas, the period immediately following Christmas can kind of be a bit of a letdown, you know? It's like you're racing along at full speed, and then everything just ends and stops, and it's back to business as usual. And there's a part of it that it's like, oh, it's kind of sad. There's this big buildup and celebration, and then whoosh, everything cuts off, and it's back to normal. And you know, not only can Christ sometimes get lost in the trappings of Christmas, but afterward, I mean, if it's hard to sometimes see people bring Christ into Christmas, it's even harder to see him stick around afterwards. You know, it's kind of one of those things where, yeah, okay, yay, Christmas and Jesus, and then it's back to normal, and baby Jesus kind of gets discarded about as quickly as the tree that's dropping its needles in your living room right now. My prayer is that as you, as we together as a church, as we come into this new year, that you're able to carry the joy that we celebrate at Christmas, the fact of God's love and his offer of forgiveness and his gift of his own son, that you're able to carry that joy with you into next week and next month and throughout the year, and that we would be able to just continue to celebrate the fact that the reality is not only was Christ born, but he grew up to be God's promised Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know what your days are like after Christmas. Maybe it's a challenging time, maybe it's not. What I can tell you is what the time following Christmas was like for Jesus and his parents. Actually, Matthew gives us a few of those details. We rarely talk about what happened with Mary and Joseph and Jesus after his birth. I mean, yes, we do talk about the wise men and their visit. We actually talked about that at our Christmas Eve service, but usually that's about where we leave it. We don't talk much about what happened with them after the visit of the wise men. I've got to tell you, things continued to be quite challenging for this young family. They faced hardships. Matter of fact, they faced life-threatening situations. In a lot of ways, Christ's birth probably went largely unnoticed by most people. I mean, it was a very humble circumstance. There was not great fanfare for as much as the shepherds had angels make the announcement to them and showed up at the stable, for as much as the wise men showed up that sometime later and visited the family. Other than that, it wasn't like it probably made the Bethlehem news or anything. And so, for as much as it may have gone largely unnoticed by many, there were certainly some There were some who wanted to do everything they could. They noticed and they wanted to do everything they could to make sure that this little baby's life was as short as possible. And to protect his son, God called Joseph to take the family to Egypt, to escape the danger. And we're going to look in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2 this morning, and there's a handful of people that are mentioned in our text, but what I want to do is I want to focus on the three kind of primary players that really show up in our passage: Herod, King Herod, God, of course, and Joseph. Each of these individuals demonstrates something that we can learn from, in some cases positive, in some cases negative, but something we can learn from. In Herod, you know what we see in Herod? We see uncontrolled anger. Absolutely unbridled, uncontrolled anger. Here was a person who was so focused on himself and his own desires that he was willing to do anything to anyone to make sure that he protected his own interests. Now, that's obviously a negative example. God, of course, gives us a very positive example. In God, we see his providential protection. We see God's sovereignty on display. We see his faithfulness and his ability to bring his will to pass. And what we realize is we can trust him with our future. And then finally, we'll see Joseph here. Joseph, who is an absolutely outstanding example of immediate obedience. He's one who hears God and immediately obeys God without hesitation. He trusts God with his life, with the life of his family members, and he is willing to go where God calls and do what God calls him to do. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me if you haven't already. Matthew chapter 2 in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 13 together this morning. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. And let's go ahead and just read the whole passage here so that we can kind of have it in context before we dig into it. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. This is speaking most recently here about the wise men, the Magi. It says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, one of the first things that jumps out at us here is kind of a startling view of Herod's uncontrolled anger. There was no doubt that he was caught by surprise when the wise men, the magi, make their way into Jerusalem. If you were with us on Christmas Eve, we took some time to look into that story. But these individuals would have traveled with an entourage. They would have had a good number of people. They were fairly high-ranking individuals, likely from their own countries, and would have arrived with a certain amount of pomp and circumstance into Jerusalem, coming straight to the de facto ruler in Jerusalem and saying, "Hey, as wise men, magi, as astrologers here, we have seen a star in the east that tells us there is an infant king that has been born to be king of the Jews here. We're coming to pay him homage and reverence." And that certainly caught Herod by surprise as these individuals come in seeking the one who was born to be the king of the Jews. If you were to go back to the opening verses of Matthew chapter 2 here, it tells us that Herod was troubled by all of this, and I'm sure he was, because presently he was the ruler in Jerusalem. He had kind of taken to himself the title of king, even though he had been appointed as a governor of that region initially. He had been granted to be called the king in Jerusalem, and that was something he wasn't eager to share. That was a title he wasn't looking to give up anytime soon. So the announcement by this traveling group of wise men that there is a child who has been born essentially to supplant him to be king of the Jews, that was obviously a threat to his rule. So he secretly calls these magi together and gathers a little intel from them on, well, when was it that you first noticed the star? And then, having consulted his own wise men, if you will, the religious leaders in Jerusalem about, well, what does God's word say about where this child is to be born? They say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he sends the wise men on to Bethlehem and says, go and make a careful search for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him. Well, the magi do end up finding the Christ child with his family in Bethlehem, and they presented their gifts to him. Now, looking at that account there, it would seem that this was at least some time after the events in the stable in Bethlehem. They are still in Bethlehem, but they're no longer in the stable. So it could have been a year or even more since the night that Christ was born. We're told a few paragraphs back here that when the wise men arrive and find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, they're not in a stable, they are now in a house. And it's about that point that everything kicks into high gear in our account. Magi show up in Jerusalem, they talk to Herod. They're directed to Bethlehem, they find the child, they present their gifts, and it would seem that they depart that very night and hightail it out of town. But in large part, it seems it's because they were warned in a dream by God that they should depart for home by a different route. Don't go back through Jerusalem. Don't report back to Herod. You need to sneak off right away. Now, it wouldn't have taken Herod long to discover that he had been deceived by the Magi. Bethlehem was about 5, maybe 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. So in all likelihood, by, let's say, the following evening, after the wise men had come through and Herod had directed them to Bethlehem, by the following evening, he's figured out they're not coming back. And realizing he had been tricked, his uncontrolled anger is unleashed. Herod's whole purpose was to destroy this one who was born to be king of the Jews before he ever came of age to be a threat to his rule. Look again at verse 13. When they had gone, the wise men, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And that he did. Although I guess it was less searching involved than destroying. Rather than trying to make the same careful search for the child that the Magi had made, going to Bethlehem and kind of asking around and trying to ascertain who the child was, Herod contented himself to kind of handle the problem with just a sweeping destruction of every boy child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Look again what it says here in the next paragraph or so, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Bethlehem was a tiny village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Scholars looking back into the first century there say Bethlehem and its little area around it may be a population of about roughly 1,000 people. And so based on that, they would speculate that the number of children, 2 years old, male children, 2 years old and younger, that probably fell under this declaration by Herod that they would be killed, anywhere from a dozen to 30 little boys were killed at Herod's direction. And you know, I've got to say, it is hard, I think, if not impossible, for us to imagine the horror of that day. For so many of those families right there in Bethlehem, to be at home suspecting nothing and to have Roman soldiers burst into your home, murder your infant son right in front of you, and saying nothing more than, "We're carrying out a decree by Herod." And then they leave and move on. To be sure, people weren't unfamiliar with Herod's violent past. He had imprisoned or executed a number of his own family members. Matter of fact, he had two of his favorite sons and their mother murdered. 5 days before Herod himself died, he also had his eldest son executed. And those were just his family members. He had less compassion, if you will, on people who weren't his family members. I seem to recall someone saying that he also had a number of notable citizens of Jerusalem arrested as he was in his last days, and his declaration was, "When I die, execute all of them so that I can make sure that the whole of Jerusalem is weeping. They may not be weeping for me and my death, but they'll weep, and I want to make sure that people cry when I die." He was paranoid. He was worried that others might lay claim to his throne. And it was numerous incidents like that throughout the course of his rule, numerous things like that, which supposedly led Caesar Augustus to make a Greek pun that essentially translated to the fact that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because you were safer if you were Herod's pig. Herod is an appalling example of uncontrolled anger. And here's the thing about uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger leads to sin. Anger shows up in many ways in our lives, right? I mean, any number of things that happen to us on a daily basis can prompt us to feel angry. Any number of things. What, you know, pick your environment. You can become angry from something that happens at school or at work or driving down the freeway. You can be angered by rules that you don't agree with, limitations that you experience. Money causes people to become angry. People cause people to become angry. And our anger shows up in a number of ways too, doesn't it? When a person gets angry, they may become bitter. They could become moody. Some people respond with unchecked rage. Sometimes it comes out in hurtful words. Other times it comes out in physical violence. And all of that can be directed towards other people or even towards the individual themselves. Sometimes they're angry at themselves. Anger led to sin. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, when looking all the way back to those early events in human history, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And really, it just kept going from there. We see page after page after page in Scripture here. It's virtually laced with episodes of uncontrolled anger and its results. Now, anger doesn't always find expression physically. Sometimes anger is verbal. Sometimes it's just letting loose of every hateful, hurtful thought and putting it to words and directing it towards another person. That's oftentimes where our anger starts. It's an emotion that starts within us, and as soon as it starts to leak out and become uncontrolled, it usually leaks right out here. It comes out of our mouth. Here's the thing about angry words. They do their damage so quickly. Because once that comes out of your mouth, you can't get it back. You know, there's some old adage about you can't unring a bell, right? Once you've said it, there is no rewind erase button. And those words find their target and do damage almost immediately. And yes, we can apologize and seek forgiveness, but it doesn't erase what happened. I mean, forgiveness can be extended and there can be healing, but there's a scar that remains because the damage was inflicted at some point. A few angry words spoken in haste can destroy a relationship that literally took years to build, and you can wipe it out with a single sentence sometimes. Anger is a warning sign. We can't necessarily control the emotion that springs up in response to whatever it is, but we can control, and we should seek to control, what we do with that emotion. Anger's a warning sign that you're headed for something here if you don't get a handle on it. And time and again, we see in Scripture here, it encourages us to be careful about our anger. So many different times. I mean, think of the things you've heard in the words and in the pages of Scripture here. Be slow to anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And be angry, but do not let it lead to sin. See, the issue isn't whether you're angry or not, or whether you become frustrated or not. As kind of a primary emotion, that's going to happen. There are things that will trigger you emotionally to feel anger. So it's not about becoming angry, it's about what you do in response to that emotion, what you do with that anger. If we're instructed to be angry but not let it lead to sin, if we're instructed to be slow to get angry, if we're instructed to not let the sun go down on our anger, it kind of implies anger is going to be something we have to deal with in this life. But deal with it we must. Herod here is an example to us of uncontrolled anger. Now, there's a second person at work in our passage here, and he's not mentioned directly at all, but here's the reality. God is at work. God is at work behind the scenes. God is at work throughout this entire narrative here. One thing that we see very clearly in these verses here in Matthew is God's providential protection. God guided and provided every single step of the way with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We see that God sovereignly protected his Messiah, his son. He protected him and his family from harm. God warned and directed Joseph, helping him to protect his little family. Verse 13 there again, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." You see, the threat was real. It would seem that the very same night in which the Magi were warned to depart by another way, and they did. It would seem that it was that very same night that Joseph was warned in a dream to get up, take the child and his mother, and head straight to Egypt because somebody is going to be looking to kill him. And Joseph and his family, they're warned to get moving. And look at verse 14. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. Later, when Herod had died, and the threat, that threat of death at the decree of Herod, when that threat had passed, God again directed Joseph in a dream. This time, it was a direction to return to Israel. Verses 19 through 21. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But then another warning came on the heels of that one, due to the fact that Archelaus was now reigning in his father Herod's place in Judea. And history tells us that Archelaus was every bit as much the violent, tyrannical sort of leader that his father was. In fact, he began his reign by overreacting to a minor uprising in the temple at Passover, and his response was to send in soldiers and the cavalry, and they slaughtered 3,000 people who were pilgrims for the Passover. So he was every bit as brutal as his father. And so as they're making their way back into Israel, they hear that Archelaus is reigning in place of Herod now, is every bit as brutal. And God directs Joseph to head back to his hometown of Nazareth up in Galilee. That was under the rule of another one of Herod's sons, but thankfully he was less volatile. Now, not only did God guide and protect Joseph and his family, we can also clearly see God's provision for them. When God, through the angel in Joseph's dream, instructs Joseph to take the family and flee to Egypt, you need to understand that wasn't just a hop and a skip next door. That was a journey. For them to make it from Bethlehem to the edge of Judean territory, that was about 80 miles just to get to the border of their own lands. And from there, if we assume that they were maybe going to kind of the dominant Jewish region inside of Egypt at that time and Alexandria, it was over, what, another 100 miles from there, 200 plus miles to get from the border of Judea to that Jewish settlement. And it would seem that having made the trip, it looks like they remained there for at least a year. Travel to Egypt and staying in Egypt, that would have been costly. But God had already provided for that, hadn't He? When the wise men came to pay their respects and homage to Jesus, they brought gifts: gold, frankincense, myrrh, all very valuable things. And I don't hesitate to think that probably that is what helped to provide for the family as they fled for their lives to Egypt. We get a glimpse of God's sovereignty in these verses. God calls Joseph in a dream. He directs Joseph. He provided what was needed for Joseph and his family to obey God. And we also see God's sovereignty in the fulfillment of prophecy. Even though it's just a very short account of what's going on here, we see three separate times that Matthew, as our author here, indicates that the events that were taking place were in direct fulfillment of prophecy that had been spoken literally centuries earlier. And there's even more fulfilled prophecy when you take the whole birth narrative into account and you consider what Luke shares with us in earlier passages in Matthew's gospel. Remember that Matthew here is writing to a Jewish audience, predominantly a Jewish audience. And so one of the things that you find as Matthew writes his gospel, he goes to great lengths to make sure that people connect that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, that He is the one who fulfills all of these prophecies that the Jews had known about and looked to for hundreds of years. He wants to show how all of this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. One of the first prophecies fulfilled was Jesus' conception and birth. And that fulfilled the predictive prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be known as Emmanuel, God with us, from Isaiah's book. Second, Jesus' birth took place in Bethlehem, and that fulfilled another predictive prophecy that the Messiah would be born in David's own birthplace as a descendant and rightful heir to David's throne. Third, of course, Jesus is protected from harm here in the passage we're looking at by going down to Egypt and then coming back from Egypt. And you remember another time in Scripture when someone went down to Egypt and came back from Egypt? That was Israel. That was how God protected his children, rescuing them from famine by moving them to Egypt, where they lived for some 400 years. And then we encounter the events in the book of Exodus when they make their way out of Egypt, ultimately being delivered from slavery by God. See, the covenant that God had instituted with Israel, with his chosen people there, the covenant that's reflected in the Passover and the Exodus, now we find that fully and completely fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus to institute a new covenant in his blood. There's a fourth one. We see this correspondence between Israel's mothers, mothers of these Jewish women of Israel, kind of exemplified by Rachel in verse 18 here, sorrowing over, in this case, the text that's being quoted from Jeremiah, sorrowing over their children who have been exiled to Babylon as Jerusalem fell. Babylonian captivity. And we see a connection there between the mothers weeping for their children who are no longer able to live in their homeland and the mothers in Bethlehem who are weeping and grieving at the slaughter of their innocent young boys. We see Herod's attempt to eliminate the newborn king of the Jews very parallel to earlier attempts by foreign powers to wipe out God's children, to wipe out the Jews. And then finally, Matthew mentions that by being raised ultimately in Nazareth, Jesus would naturally be called a Nazarene. And he says that was also a fulfillment of prophecies of old. Now that's an interesting one, because there is no direct prophecy in our Old Testament saying anything about the Messiah being a Nazarene or being from Nazareth. So let me help you understand what Matthew's likely doing here. Most likely, Matthew is using that term Nazarene as kind of a slang word or an idiomatic expression. See, Nazareth was kind of a remote area. It wasn't right next door to Jerusalem. It was probably about 80, 90 some miles away up in Galilee there. And really, it was kind of a despised region. Jews looked down on even other Jews who were from Nazareth. You can see that even in the gospel accounts here when Nathanael, one of Christ's disciples, was told that we found the Messiah and he's from Nazareth. And he's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? First century readers of Matthew's gospel here would have really quickly caught his point. He's not trying to say that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would have lived in Nazareth. What he's saying is that in multiple places in our Old Testaments, prophets said that the Messiah would be despised. Particularly passages like Isaiah 11:1, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. See, there's so many passages in Psalms and in the prophets that speak of the fact that the Messiah would be despised, would not be highly regarded. And so Matthew uses kind of an idiomatic phrase that would have been readily understood by his Jewish population. It's not that prophets said he would be from Nazareth, but essentially you could equate him with that. You know how you feel about Nazarenes? Well, essentially, he's a Nazarene. Look, he grew up in Nazareth, fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies that he would be despised. See, in all of these things, we see God's providential protection here. We get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. He is able to provide for, he is able to protect his Messiah, even when others who have a great deal of power and authority in and of themselves are trying to kill him. And he's able to do so while still fulfilling prophecy that was made about this Messiah hundreds of years earlier. God's sovereignty, his ability to bring about his will. We see that. And we see that it's God who has sovereignly secured our salvation as well by the sending of his Son, allowing him to live a perfect life and then die in our place so that God could extend to us that offer of forgiveness for the wrongs that we've done and salvation. This sovereign God who is behind everything going on in Matthew's gospel here is the same God who loves us. The same God who desires an intensely personal relationship with every single one of the people that are on this ball floating in space. He wants a relationship with you and with me. This is the God who sent his Son to die for our sins. Well, there's one other person that I want to look at from our text here this morning. He's often considered kind of a minor player in the account here, especially because we don't really actually have him recorded as saying anything. We don't get any words coming out of his mouth, but in him we have this wonderful example. So let's consider Joseph's immediate obedience. It's clear from Scripture, Joseph was a God-honoring, God-fearing man. Matter of fact, in chapter 1 of Matthew, he describes Joseph as a righteous man. He is living rightly before the Lord. And not only did he love God, but it's very clear that he loved Mary and he loved Jesus as well. But what really stands out to me when we look at Joseph is his obedience. And not just his obedience, but how immediately he obeyed God. Look at what we have just in these verses here. Again with verse 13, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." And then skip down to verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Even before Jesus was born, we can see Joseph's commitment to obey the Lord, even when it was probably a hassle to obey the Lord. First, there was Mary's pregnancy. Joseph and Mary were betrothed, more than what we consider engaged, but still not fully officially married. And Joseph was ready to call the whole thing off until an angel explained the nature of what was going on. Now you got to ask, would Joseph have liked that same angel to go explain things to his parents and to the rest of Bethlehem? I could only imagine. Imagine the hassle Mary endured as essentially an unwed mother-to-be. The hassle then of a wedding, the whispers in the community, the guessing. Why would Joseph marry her if she was pregnant before they were officially married? And who would have thought such a nice thought that such a thing of such a nice girl like Mary? I never thought Mary would be the one. And then after the wedding, the emperor decreed that every single male Israelite was to return to his ancestral home to pay a brand new tax. So now we have the hassle of a bill that Joseph wasn't planning on having to pay. We have the hassle of a trip he wasn't planning on having to make. His bride is very much ready to give birth, and now this extra expense and a trip that they needed to take. Do the hassles of Christmas bills and Christmas trips ring any bells? I mean, here we are. Joseph scrounges up the money, apparently. They head out for Bethlehem and find another hassle. There's no room at the inn. And so they settle for the only accommodations they can get with his wife about ready to pop and give birth here. They end up in a stable. A dirty stable surrounded by stinking animals without a doctor, without a nurse, without an epidural. And Mary gives birth. And everything is okay. But everything's okay for just a short while. Verse 13 records that after Jesus is born, an angel brings a message to Joseph, take Mary and the baby to Egypt. King Herod is going to try and murder the baby. And okay, maybe it's been a year, year and a half. How would you have responded? Really, Lord? Haven't we been through enough already? Look, couldn't you just kind of divinely give Herod an aneurysm or a heart attack or something? That would kind of fix the problem, right? Just take him out. But Joseph packs up his family and strikes out for Egypt, where probably he had to figure out a job, make a home for a while. You see, that's what strikes me here. It's Joseph's obedience. But not only that, it's how immediately he obeyed. Every time God instructed Joseph through a dream, he got up and obeyed. When God instructed him to take Mary as his wife, he got up and he did as the Lord commanded. When God warned him about Herod's plot to murder the Christ child, he got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. When the angel told him it was time to go back to Israel, he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And finally, when he was given a warning in a dream about not living in Judea, we're told he withdrew to the regions of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. When God spoke, Joseph obeyed immediately. That very night, in many cases, he protected his family. He followed the Lord's instructions. So what do we learn from all this? One thing I say we could learn from Herod is don't let your anger get the better of you. We need to not let our anger get the better of us. Uncontrolled anger leads to sin, and we see that time and again in Scripture. We certainly see it in the example of Herod here. Another thing that we can certainly take away from our text here is that the safest place to be is where God leads you. The wise men followed a star, led them to Christ. Then they followed God's instructions in a dream, and they escaped Herod's wrath. Joseph followed the angel's instructions in a dream and escaped to Egypt. Then he followed God's instructions on when to return and ultimately avoided the wrath of Herod's son Archelaus. The safest place you can be is in the center of God's will. Whatever path you take in life, God knows where that path will lead. So how much better is it then to follow the path that he leads you down? Thirdly, we see here that a Christian isn't exempt from troubles. I mean, look at all the trouble. Look at all the suffering that first Christmas and those first couple of years brought. Wise men have to escape from Herod, Mary, Joseph, Jesus fleeing for their lives, dozens of innocent babies killed by Herod. It's terrible. And it's real easy to ask, why didn't God just get rid of Herod? That would have solved so many things. That would have solved the whole problem, really. And by the same token, we can ask, why doesn't God just get rid of the devil? That would solve so many problems. Just take him out. He will. You need to understand that Satan is behind so much of the evil that goes on in the pages of Scripture and in our own lives, yes. But God is still in charge. Consider what happened to King Herod. He ended up dying like the dog that he was. His son, Archelaus, died in exile. I've read the end of the book. God wins. And he will. But in the meantime, you need to understand that even when things are difficult, God promises he never abandons you. He never forsakes you. He never lets you go through it all by yourself. He's never ignorant of what's going on in your life. Oh, yeah, I forgot all about Greg. Wonder what's going on with... He never does that. God is with us no matter what, and no matter what we find ourselves going through. And he will continue to give us the victory in Jesus Christ. And that's really, that's the fourth thing we see here. God is in charge. You can always feel safe when you are living in God's will. Now, let me be clear. That's not to say that bad things won't happen to you. But God is still in charge. God is still sovereign. Even in the bad things that we see happening here in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, we see God bringing about his perfect will and fulfilling prophecy on top of it. Prophecy that ultimately culminated in the offer of forgiveness and salvation for each and every one of us. Everything that happened in the Christmas story here was planned out and allowed by God. And you can see his hand in the Christmas story every step of the way. God is sovereign. God purposed to save us from our sins through so great a salvation that he secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The overarching truth that we find here is that God has sovereignly secured our salvation. So let's honor him with obedience, just like Joseph did. God did everything that was necessary to provide the offer of salvation to us. He sent his son, and he protected him, and he sovereignly worked out all of the details to allow Jesus to live and ultimately die for our sins. And a gift that great is worthy of honor and thanksgiving. And one of the best ways that we can show what an impact God has made in our lives by his gift to us of life and forgiveness is to live in such a way that it brings him the glory and the honor that he deserves. So let's seek to obey him, relying on his strength to be able to do even that. God has sovereignly secured our salvation. Let's honor him with obedience, just like Joseph. Pray with me, will you? God, I thank you for the fact that our salvation is in your hands. It's not something that we can earn for ourselves. It's not something that we can even contribute to. It's a gift that you have offered us freely. A gift that we each need to receive by faith. I thank you, God, for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that you have done all that was necessary to see us forgiven and saved, that you, God, have secured every aspect of our salvation if we would but confess our sins to you and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to live in light of that. Help us to live lives of obedience. Help us to take after the example that we see in Joseph. To not simply obey, but to do it immediately. God, we know we can only do that with your help. But we pray that it would all be to your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with